Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the end of Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading at verse 14 and read down through verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's holy word. We saw last week that the Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. An amazing statement that the writer to the Hebrews tells us here, that his suffering had a purpose, his suffering had a meaning, and the implication that we drew from that is that because the suffering of Christ was under the control of Almighty God, and it had a purpose for us, therefore our suffering also has a purpose in the plan of God. That there's nothing in this universe that takes place outside of the sovereign control of God. And even our suffering is included within that, and that the end result is a good result for us in Christ. And today, what we're going to see is that Jesus suffered when tempted, and that the result of that is that he is therefore now able to help you when you are tempted as well. That the temptations of Christ have a good result in his being able to help you also deal with temptation and overcome temptation in your life. But he begins this section by reminding us of the extreme importance that Jesus became exactly like you. That he took on the same common human nature that you and I have. That he took on flesh and blood. Look at verse 14 and verse 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And now down to verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. You can drive a tapestry nail with a very small headed hammer and put it in exactly where it's supposed to go. You can also drive that same nail with a sledgehammer and it will also go in. What the writer to the Hebrews is doing in these verses is he is taking a sledgehammer and he is driving home a point one time after another time after another time after another time. And the idea is we're not going to miss this. This is so vital to our Christian understanding. This is so vital to our faith that the writer will not allow us to miss the point. And so he takes this sledgehammer and he drives this point home again and again and again in this section. What's the point? Jesus Christ became like you in every respect. That's the point that he's driving home. He became a man, is the thing he's saying. He became fully man, that he who is God and remained God became man. He became something that he was not. He was God at a particular point in history. He became man without ceasing to be God. And so he's driving home this point of the absolute, complete, and full humanity of Jesus and the absolute, full, and complete identification of Jesus with his people. He did not merely appear to be a man. He was not a hologram. He was not something that looked like a human being but was really not there. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a hologram. He was really, fully, completely man. And he did not become man temporarily. He is man and continues to be man throughout all eternity. Once he became incarnate, he remains the God-man and will remain that forever. There are ancient heresies throughout church history that have, in one way or another, attacked or denied this particular fact. There were folks back then that said that Jesus was only temporarily indwelt by the Spirit of God and that the Spirit of God departed from him at the cross. As a matter of fact, that's found in the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They believe that something supernatural came upon this man, Jesus, and that during his life he was something different, but then when he went to the cross, this supernatural aspect departed, and the only one that died on the cross, according to them, was this dude named Jesus. Well, no. The Bible's very clear. Jesus became and remains man as well as being God. Without ceasing to be God, he became man. And that's what Scripture teaches. He didn't look like a man, but he was secretly a God in disguise. No, he's fully God and he's fully man in order to be our Savior. He shares in flesh and blood just like you. And this speaks of your common human body and your common human nature together with Jesus Christ. That flesh and blood mentions that. The word share mentions that. It has to do with participation in something. In fact, the word share is related in the Greek language to the word that we translate as fellowship. And so what it's saying here is that Christ fellowshipped or participated with you in your common human nature. That the human nature he took on is just like the human nature that you have. That's what's being said here. And so this writer to the Hebrews goes to great lengths to press home this point. And he uses two other terms in this section that drive his point home. He says, and this is something that you and I probably won't get out of English, he says, likewise. Well, the word likewise that is found in Greek means in exactly identical fashion. It's a term that's used in the Greek language in context where there is no differentiation intended. It's used in the sense of in exactly just the same way. Likewise, he shared in flesh and blood in exactly the same way as you do. He shared in flesh and blood. And then, just to repeat it, to hit it with the sledgehammer again, he says, the same, for emphasis. Now, even the verb tenses talk about what Jesus did in this section. That word shares talks about how he constantly now continues to have the same human nature that you have. And the word partook indicates that there was a unique point in history in the incarnation when the Lord Jesus Christ assumed human nature and became man just like you and me. And so finally, in verse 17, it talks about in every respect, emphasizing the complete identification of Jesus with you and with all of mankind. And so what we have here is complete identification, nothing less than that. We have, as one writer said, assimilation, not simulation. In other words, Jesus became a real man. He did not become a character in a video game. A video game is a simulation. But this is the real world. And Christ became a real man. He didn't become a character of some kind being played out in something like a video game. He became fully and really man. He took on full human nature. Verse 16 says that, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, verse 16 says it, provided that you understand what's being said and provided that you translate it correctly. And part of the problem here is the ESV doesn't. The ESV follows a modern trend that began in the 1880s and 90s of translating this word as helps. But that's not really what the word itself means. What the word that's translated helps here actually means is, well, here's the picture. A burglar has just burgled a store and the alarm has gone off and he starts running down the street and here comes a policeman chasing after him on foot and he catches the guy and he tackles him and he throws him on the ground and he handcuffs him and he arrests him. The word arrested is what this word means. It means apprehended. And so what he's saying here, it means catch hold of. That's the term that's used, that's translated helps here. So literally the sentence says this. It says, "For surely not of angels he takes hold of, but of the seed of Abraham he takes hold of." Now, like I said, modern translations interpret this taking hold of to mean lend help and support to. And yes, he does that. That's going to be said elsewhere, but that's not the way to translate this verse. The early church fathers, in looking at this verse, understood this to be talking about Christ's assumption of humanity in the incarnation, that he took to himself human nature in the incarnation. The Reformers understood it that way. Calvin understood it that way. So this has been the common interpretation. If you want a better translation of what's being said, you could go back to the King James. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He's talking about the nature of the seed of Abraham. So what we've got here is one more sledgehammer blow. What we've got here is one more insistence upon the incarnation of Jesus as fully man. That is, it's a needed corrective for these folks, because remember, we think that what's going on here is that they are being tempted to turn to a form of Judaism where there is this idea that in the age to come, angels will be in charge of all of creation, with Michael the archangel being over all of it. And what's being said here is Jesus didn't come in the nature of an angel. This is not true. The world is not going to be subject to angels. Jesus came to be like you. He came to take on your form and your nature in your common humanity. And he had to do that. He had to be a real man in order to take your place on the cross and die for you. Jesus died for you. And then what's said here is his death destroys the devil, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Several things are said in this passage about the effectiveness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's that first one, that through his death on the cross on your behalf, he destroyed the one who wields the power of death, and that is the devil himself. Now, the thing to remember about the devil whenever we read about him in Scripture is this is not the Hollywood devil. This is the biblical devil. And the biblical devil doesn't bear any real resemblance to the Hollywood devil. The Hollywood devil is one that's set forth as being co-equal with God, that somehow or other that God and the devil are locked in this eternal struggle of good versus evil, of light versus darkness, and the outcome is up for grabs. You can find it on TV, you can find it in the movies, you can find it in books. This is the Hollywood devil. It bears no resemblance to the devil of Scripture, or to the God of Scripture, most importantly. The devil's not co-equal with God. This is, it might be that that's a description of yin and yang. It might be that that's a description of Asian philosophy. That's not a description of biblical truth. There is no struggle for the fate of the world here. There is no struggle where the outcome is up for grabs. No, mankind fell in the garden and became followers of Satan instead of God, but God acted so that that would not remain the condition. God acted and put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He put enmity between you and the devil. Hatred. Now, the devil's powerful. That's true. He's powerful in the realm where death is active. He is powerful in the realm where men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But he has been defeated by the Son of God on the cross when Jesus became man to die for the sins of his people. And so the biblical picture is, as one writer put it years ago, it's the picture of D-Day in World War II. There's a very famous illustration of Jesus' defeat of Satan on the cross, likening it to the Normandy invasion in D-Day. That once the Allies set foot on European soil, the fate of Nazi Germany was sealed. They were doomed. They just didn't know it yet. And so the illustration is from the time that the Allies landed at Normandy, everything else was a mopping up operation. Were there major battles? Yes. Did many people die? Yes. But the fate of Germany was sealed with the landing at Normandy. Same thing's true about Jesus on the cross. The fate of the devil is sealed the moment that Jesus Christ died. And he tells us that, the Gospel according to John. Now, that's the thing to remember about what Christ has done. He has defeated the devil, and he did so by this remarkable, unexpected thing. He went to the cross, and he bled, and he died in your place for your sins. And his death brought about the end of the devil's stranglehold over men. Satan's power is not absolute. Satan is under the control of God. It is God who rules over life and death. That's the thing that we've got to remember. The devil is not this wild thing out there that is equal with God who is just wreaking havoc all over the place, but he is under the control of the sovereign God. And so we read in Deuteronomy 32 where God describes himself and says this, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Then there is none who can deliver out of my hand." That's the God of the Bible. This is the God to whom Satan had to come in Job, where Satan wants to tempt Job, but he can't just do that. He has to go to God and ask permission. And God says in the second chapter, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." And Satan could do all kinds of things. Satan took away his family. Satan took away all of his possessions. Satan took away his health. And Job is covered with sores. He's got some kind of illness that's been given to him. But Satan is not allowed to kill Job, because God's in charge of Job. Nevertheless, let's not minimize the fact that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. And he does have the power to affect men to a certain extent. There's the account, for example, in Mark chapter 5 of the Gadarene demoniac, where Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. We read this. "When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, And on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This would make a great story for Hollywood, but they'll never do it. And you know why? Because what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks to this. This man comes out in terror of Jesus. And all Jesus has to do to cast the demons out of this man is speak, go. Now, if it's a Hollywood story, what they want is for Jesus to come up with some greater magic incantation that's better than the magic incantation that brought these demons into this man. And there's always this problem with magic because there's always some deep, dark secret that comes along with it. And so the story goes on for a long time. The reason that Hollywood doesn't like Jesus and doesn't like the way Jesus treats the devil is because it's a non-story. Whenever Jesus confronts demons, whenever Jesus confronts the devil, it is the devil who flees, it is the demons who depart, and it's over in 5 minutes. What kind of Hollywood story is that going to be? Jesus meets the Gadarene demoniac and says, "Go to the demons," and they flee, and it's over. 5 minute movie. But that's the Jesus of the Bible. He's in charge even of these things. He was in charge of the woman who had the flow of blood in Luke chapter 13. He says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So Christ is in charge of all those who have been affected in any way by Satan. He is victorious over all of these things. Now, the verse talks about Satan having a certain amount of power to work in the realm of death, and he incites people to sin, and sin sometimes does indeed lead to death. But the emphasis in this verse is not on Satan's power. The emphasis is on Christ's triumph over Satan and over death. And that's the emphasis of all of Scripture. And so what's said about this is that Jesus' death on the cross delivers you from slavery. Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the Bible presents this picture of you and me and everyone being born into the world fearing death. And unbelievers go through life not wanting to face death, wanting to put that off, wanting to not contemplate that. And as unbelievers get closer to the time of their departure, they often struggle with this whole idea. What is there after death? This lifelong slavery is not just slavery to sin. It is that as well. But it is slavery to the fearful consequences of sin, to death, and especially the eternal death of the lake of fire. And so Jesus, by His death upon the cross, by His cleansing us of our sin, destroys the grip of death that the devil has over us. And He gives hope and deliverance to all those who were in slavery to the fear of death. And so that's why Paul can tell us that the sting of death is taken away. That you and I, Christian, we don't need to fear death. We don't need to worry about that. That no longer does the fear of death drive us. Instead, our Savior has died for us. He has died to take its punishment upon Himself. And so He broke the chains of sin that held you in slavery to the devil and to death. He bore your sins on the cross. And He received the punishment from His Father that was due you. He received that punishment in your stead, in your place. And that means, Christian, you no longer have a reason to fear death. It means that departure from this world is a departure from a world of sin, but it is a going to the presence of God throughout all eternity. It truly is going home. It should be a time of rejoicing for believers. Now, you and I may mourn the loss of a loved one here below, but when we do mourn, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Paul talked about that to the Thessalonian Christians. There is this ungodly wailing and mourning that sometimes takes place among pagans who've lost someone and they have no hope of ever seeing this person again. I can't understand how an atheist today could be content when a loved one dies. And so you may mourn the loss of a loved one here below, but you have hope, and your hope is different from their hope. You have hope because you know that you will see that beloved one in heaven one day if you too are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This fear of death and this mourning in an ungodly way, even among Christians, has been with us for a long time. One of the early church fathers, a fellow by the name of Chrysostom, was shocked when he saw Christians mourning the death of a loved one and wailing just like the pagans in his day did. They wailed at the death of their friends and their relatives. And here were some Christians doing the same thing. And he was shocked when he saw this. And he said that was such a bad witness that unbelievers would laugh us to scorn. Why? Because we believe in the resurrection. We believe that death does not end at all. We believe that we go to heaven to be with Christ and that on the last day we will stand on this earth with Him. And so Chrysostom desired that all Christians have such a strong hope and a strong belief in the resurrection that it would quench this horrible display of unbelief. And he even had a prayer. It's an amazing prayer. His prayer was this. He said, "May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed." Think about that for a minute. Why? Because we trust in our great Savior. His death pays the penalty for your sins, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, He had to become a real man so that He could be your high priest. And so He became human to be both your high priest and the sacrifice for your sin. As your high priest, the Bible says here He is merciful toward you and faithful in the things of God toward God. He shows you the compassion and the mercy that you need because of your sin. As a human being, He understands what you've been through, and He is merciful to you. And in the things of God, He is faithful because He has fulfilled all of the holy will of His Father for you. The main thing that He did in fulfilling that will was He made propitiation for your sins. Now, we've talked about that little word propitiation. It's not found often in the New Testament, but it is an extremely important word. It's not a word that you will commonly hear. I dare say that this week you will not hear somebody come up to you and say, "Isn't the propitiation of Jesus wonderful?" They may if you bring it up. But most likely, it's not going to be just a common expression, because this word is very precise and it's very important. What is propitiation? It conveys the sense of an atoning sacrifice that both puts away sin and here's the important part of the propitiation aspect of it, it satisfies the wrath of God. If it didn't do that, it would be proper to translate this as expiation. The difference between propitiation and expiation is something where sin is just sort of out there and it doesn't affect God and He can sort of send some answer to it and press a button and it doesn't really affect Him one way or the other whether it's all dealt with. But propitiation has to do with the fact that God is a holy God. that sin does affect him, that he is angry at sin and at sinners, and that he, because he is holy, pours out his wrath upon sin and sinners. And so his wrath must be turned away, as well as your sin being dealt with. And that's what Jesus did. It's hinted at early on in Deuteronomy when this prayer is made, "Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for." And then in Psalm 78, "Yet he," talking about God, "being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath." So God does this, did this, and in Christ it is done perfectly and finally. So the point basically is, not only must your sins be paid for in order that you can be justified by God, but also God's wrath against you must be appeased. It must be taken away so that you can be forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And what the Bible says in this little word propitiation is that Jesus did this. Jesus did this on your behalf. He took your sins upon himself on the cross. He paid the price required of you to God for your breaking of God's holy law. And he took God's wrath in your place, so that God's anger is turned aside from you because it's been placed upon him and borne by him in your stead. He paid the penalty. He appeased the offended one when he bore your sins and bore God's wrath against you. And the wonderful result of all of this is he can help you now when you're tempted. He was tempted. The writer's going to tell us about these temptations. He's going to tell us as we go on through this book about the temptations of Jesus. He's going to get in chapter 4 to the point that Jesus was tempted in every way just as you are. That there's not a way that you can be tempted that Christ was not tempted. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There is no temptation that you will ever face that Jesus doesn't understand better than you do. And he understands it because he has stood up under it and he has resisted it successfully and victoriously all the way to the end. Now, there are some people, believe it or not, who make the comment, "Jesus really doesn't understand what sin's all about because he never did sin. And in order to really understand what sin's all about, he should have sinned." No! That was the lie of the devil to Adam and Eve in the garden. In order to understand sin, you've got to do it. And then you'll learn more. How stupid is that? Jesus understands sin and temptation better than you do because he has resisted it all the way until it was over. There's not a point where Jesus gave in. There's not a point, and that comes with us sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it. Sometimes the temptation is so overwhelming that we try to resist and we resist and we resist, but there is a point where we throw our hands up and say, "What does it matter?" Jesus never got there. Jesus went all the way through. He faced that temptation too. But he got all the way through to the end of it victoriously and successfully so that he can help you when you reach that point. "For it was indeed fitting," it says in Hebrews 7, "that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Christ was victorious over all. Now, when he was tempted, he suffered, though. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted." This was not a game for Jesus. His temptations were real. He actually did suffer when he was tempted. His temptations were so real that they cost him such things as blood and sweat and tears. And yet in every single instance, Jesus was victorious over every one of those temptations. And so he can now be a sympathetic and merciful high priest who knows what human spiritual infirmities are, because he has experienced the full range of every kind of temptation, and he has atoned for our sins and transgressions. There is not a single temptation that you will ever face that Christ hasn't faced more fully and victoriously. Not a single thing. And so Jesus knows more about your temptations than you do. Jesus knows more about sin than you do, because he has faced victoriously the temptations to sin. And therefore, it says, he's able to help you overcome this. He is able to help those who are being tempted. The wonderful result of the victory of Christ over every temptation is that he is able to understand your every temptation. He is able to help you overcome that temptation as you trust in him. He's borne temptation all the way through to victory. He knows how to keep you from giving up partway through. He knows that place where you come to, where you say, what difference does it matter? I might as well go ahead and give in. I can't stand this anymore. He is able to help you through that and beyond that to victory. He enables you to bear up under the temptation and the trial to the very end as well. So you came in here today bringing your temptations with you. I don't know what they are, but Jesus knows them better than you do. And because of that, you can take heart. Jesus has faced what you faced before, and he has been victorious. He is more than enough for temptation, and he is able to help you overcome that for his glory and for your good as you trust him. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous Savior is Jesus our Lord. How we thank you for all that he has done. How we thank you for the fact that he endured and suffered temptation and was victorious and is able to help us whenever we are tempted. And how we thank you for the propitiation that he provides, that he has paid the penalty for our sin, and he has borne your wrath so that we might come before you cleansed and forgiven and justified and adopted into your family. Father, what a marvelous Savior is Jesus our Lord. How we thank you for him. Bless us to live to serve him all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.